Our reading tonight is Judges chapter 4. After Ehud died, once again the people of Israel committed evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Yabin, the king of Canaan, who ruled in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Again, the people of Israel called out to the Lord because Yabin had 900 iron chariots. He brutally oppressed the people of Israel for 20 years. Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel would come to her for judgment. She sent for Barak, son of Benoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. She said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun. I will lure Sisera, commander of the army of Yabin, to you at the stream Kishon, along with his chariots and his horde, and I will give him into your hand." But Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you do not go with me, I will not go." She answered, "All right, I will go with you. But because of the way you're going about it, the honor will not be yours. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called up the forces of Zebulun and Naphtali to meet at Kadesh. 10,000 men went up on foot, and Deborah also went up with him. It happened that Haber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the other Kenites, who were the descendants of Hobab, the brother-in-law of Moses, and he had set up his tent out by the oak tree in Za'ananaim, near Kadesh. So Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera led out all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim, and they came to the stream Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, "Get up. Today is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Is not the Lord going ahead of you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men followed him. The Lord threw Sisera, all his chariots, and all his troops into confusion with the edge of the sword of Barak. So Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the troops as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. Sisera's whole army fell by the edge of the sword. Not a single man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Haber the Kenite, because there was peace between Yabin, king of Hazor, and the household of Haber the Kenite. Yael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "This way, my lord, come here to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her, went into her tent, and she hid him with a covering. He said to her, "Give me something to drink, please, just a little water, because I'm thirsty." She opened a skin of milk and gave him some milk to drink. Then she covered him up. After that, he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if anyone comes and asks you, 'Is there anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But then Yael, wife of Haber, took a tent stake and, gripping a hammer in her hand, she came to Sisera quietly and drove the stake through his temple, right through into the ground. Sisera had been fast asleep, exhausted. Now he was dead. When Barak arrived in pursuit of Sisera, Yael came out to meet him. She said to him, "Come in and I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there he was. Sisera was lying there dead, with a tent stake through his temple. So on that day, God subdued Yabin, king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Yabin, king of Canaan, until they cut down Yabin, king of Canaan. O Lord, have mercy on us.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just like last week, I'd like to begin tonight by talking a little bit about geography, and specifically topography, or the lay of the land. Canaan is very diverse in its topography. Generally speaking, there are a lot of low mountains. In the south, the mountains are so close together that it's kind of like a rocky plateau. There isn't much for low and broad plains or valleys in the south. Toward the north, there is a large valley called the Jezreel Valley, but there are still a lot of hills and valleys around it. Toward the west is the Mediterranean Sea, and you have some flatter land along the seacoast, and toward the east is the Jordan River, but that valley is not very broad, except in a couple places. So, to sum up, Canaan was a very hilly, mountainous place, very different from the plains of Iowa, but maybe somewhat like the river bluffs to our east in the Mississippi River, but larger. Geography plays a larger role than we might realize in what happens or doesn't happen in certain locations. Hilly land makes several things more difficult to do than doing the same things on flat land. For example, if you're pulling wagon loads full of heavy merchandise, would you rather pull those wagons up and over mountains, or would you rather pull them on flat level ground? More wagon loads of merchandise on flat land means more business, and more business means more opportunities for advancement, and more opportunities means a larger population, and a larger population means more resources for building things like walls and having armies. When the Israelites invaded and took over the land of Canaan, they more quickly and easily took over the mountainous areas because they were weaker. They had a harder time with the flatter, leveler areas. Those places had more people and more resources, and the land was more coveted. The large open spaces were the areas that were hardest to conquer and the hardest to defend if you did manage to conquer them. In our reading tonight, we heard about a conflict that took place up in that Jezreel Valley, which I mentioned at the start. This was that broad, flat area toward the north of Canaan. The king of Canaan was strong in this area and made no end of trouble for the Israelites. He had chariots, perhaps an especially strong type of chariot. The writer of Judges calls them iron chariots. As you can imagine, chariots don't work that well up in the mountains. However, on broad, flat land, they are practically unbeatable at that time. Perhaps you can get an idea of the power difference by thinking of a fight between tanks and an infantry. People running around on foot have basically no chance in a fight against tanks. So also the Israelites had a devil of a time against the Canaanites with their 900 iron chariots. But when the Lord is on your side, that becomes a different matter altogether. This is one of those themes of the book of Judges. When the Lord is on your side, then you can prevail with an 18-inch dagger strapped to your right thigh. With the Lord on your side, you can defeat a huge enemy force with just 300 men, like Gideon does in chapter 8. And so also with Deborah and her right-hand man, Barak. Although the Israelites did not have chariots, they were able to rout the Canaanites and cut them down utterly. The rout is so bad that the Canaanites' heretofore mighty commander, Sisera, is forced to flee on foot and hide like a hunted rabbit. His death is embarrassing. Instead of dying in battle at the hands of a worthy opponent, he has his temple smashed in by a woman with a tent peg. There is simply no defense against the Lord. You might escape the battlefield, but you have to sleep sometime. Then someone you thought was nice, someone who gave milk instead of water when you asked for it, becomes the arm of the Lord. So chapter 4 fits in with the rest of the book, indeed with the rest of the scriptures, in demonstrating that the Lord is God. When he is on your side, you're in a good spot. If not, sooner or later, you'll get what is coming to you. So that is very usual as far as the story goes. On the other hand, there's something unusual about the history that this chapter records. And that is that God decided to do his will and his reign and reign in his kingdom through the leadership of a woman instead of a man. This is unusual, for God requires that we Christians be led by men. Paul is unmistakably clear about this. The scriptures also give us countless examples of God choosing men to lead his people. Deborah is a glaring exception. So what is going on here? What does this mean? This topic is difficult to talk about in our times because of the strength and overwhelming success of the feminist movement. Strict rules are now in place by all the people who wield power in our society so that talking about men and women can only be done in one way, their way. If someone doesn't follow these rules, he or she can lose a lot. Such people can lose their jobs. Having lost their jobs, they likely will have a hard time finding a comparable one. Folks who do not follow these rules are unquestionably banned from academia, politics, journalism, and any other role that might make an impact on what our society thinks. Viewpoints outside of our society's rigid orthodoxy are treated with contempt and disgust. The orthodox line is taken is that men and women are interchangeable. Whatever a man can do, a woman can do. Whatever a woman can do, a man can do. Anything less than this interchangeability is oppressive and demeaning. This is why our movies and TV shows now have quotas that have to be filled. Traditionally, male roles, such as being a soldier, must now be filled with women. The interchangeability of the sexes also has something to do with the LGBTQ movement. The sex of the person to which someone might be attracted is without significance or consequence. The only thing that matters is that there's mutual consent for whatever two or more people might want to do with each other. Anything less than this or more than this is utterly bigoted, hateful, and deserves to be thrown into the trash can of history together with the Nazis and the KKK. The truth is, though, that the sexes are not interchangeable. Male is different than female. There are implications that go along with this difference. Men's bodies are different than women's bodies. The mind and spirit of a man is different than the mind and spirit of a woman. They were created to be complementary to one another. Although, according to the curse that's spoken after the fall into sin, this is no longer always easy. Fathers are meant to be fathers, and mothers are meant to be mothers, so that children may be raised in a stable and orderly home. The Bible does not fight against this natural ordering of male and female, men and women, but works within it. As it is with all the other facets of life, Christians are called to love one another, according to the station in life that God has given. Those who lead are not supposed to be tyrannical and cruel. Those who follow are to submit and seek to please whomever has been placed over them. These are the general outlines of what the Bible says about men and women, and it is not as though there are just one or two passages. The Bible is clear. When the natural order is no longer recognized, that society has become hopelessly degenerate and corrupt. It is necessary to emphasize this because of the overwhelming power the opponents have with their views. If we do not stand up against it, we will just be carried along with the current. On the other hand, Deborah is most certainly a positive example that the scriptures give to us. Her lengthy song in the chapter following our reading has been laid down in Scripture by the Holy Spirit. She is among the saints in heaven. There is no shame for what she has done. Instead, there is acclaim. But don't mistake what Deborah was all about, either. She was no Amazon. She was not fighting for the interchangeability of the sexes. What dominated her life was the Word of God. She was a prophetess, a judge, that made decisions according to the law that God had given to Moses. She did not make her decisions based on what was popular or what was politically correct at the time. Hence, two easy resolutions to this issue are immediately ruled out for us Christians. On the one hand, we can't simply take over wholesale the unnatural and highly destructive teachings of our society and say that Deborah was nothing other than an early feminist. That would be to form the Bible in our society's own image. On the other hand, we can't just stupidly say the opposite of whatever those say who are so violently opposed to the Bible. We can't say that men are better than women or that women are somehow second-class citizens. We can't say that only men can speak the Word of God and women dare not say anything about the Word of God. We can't say that only men have the Holy Spirit and women do not. All these things and more would be just as unbiblical to say as our society's claim that men and women are interchangeable. There is a lot that we need to unlearn, learn, and relearn when it comes to what the Bible says about man and woman, husband and wife, head of the household, and the helpmeet that God gave to Adam to love. We will not be able to do much more tonight, but it's important that we do it and not shy away from it. In every time and in every age of God's people, there have been those teachings that conflict with what is popularly believed by the world around them. Those are the teachings that need to be mastered. When they are not mastered, they work like a cancer within the Christian church. Eventually, the whole body gets taken over. There has always been a battle for our souls throughout world history. The world would have us believe that we can be blessed in one way. The Bible declares that we will be blessed through faith in God. This is what is going on at the time of the judges. This is what is going on also among us right now. It's important that we realize this so that we don't just go quietly into that good night. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.